1 John 2:18 through 24, the Apostle John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." This is our 12th in a series of messages from 1 John. And we are looking at the third test of genuine or authentic Christianity. This is the third of three tests that the Apostle John has devised for our sake, so that we might be able to distinguish a genuine or authentic Christianity from its counterfeits. The first of the tests was a moral test. And John says that those who are true believers, they keep the commandments of God and they confess their sins. The second test was a social test having to do with our loves. The real believer is one that loves the brethren and doesn't love the world, is not enticed and enchanted by the world. The third test is the test that's before us right now. It's a theological test. And we noted last week that it is something of a surprise to us in the 21st century when we hear that God really does care about what we believe, that he cares about doctrine, he cares about dogma, he cares about theology, he cares about whether or not we have right thoughts regarding him. That's just not off there in the ivory tower for the theologians, but he does want us to be thinking about him properly and correctly. And specifically, we saw that the focus of his concern had to do with the person of Christ Jesus. And in verse 22, he said, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" It's that he focused on. The lies of Antichrist, or the lies of the false prophets who are the voice of Antichrist. And they have two theological errors that they make. Number one, they deny that Jesus is the Christ, that is, that he's truly God and truly man, that the human Jesus was also the divine Christ. They were not separate persons. Jesus was not anointed by the divine Christ at his baptism, and that divinity then departed, did not then depart from him prior to the crucifixion. This denial of the incarnation, the nature of the incarnation, the union without confusion between the divine and the human persons of Christ, natures of Christ in the one person, is a case of apostasy. And this is characteristic of the false prophets and of the voice of Antichrist. They apostatize. They're guilty of theological error. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. And then the second thing that they're guilty of is schism. They leave the church. They're schismatics. And in verse 19, he says, "They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained." And this is characteristic of the Antichrist and of the false prophets. They are always leaving. They are dividing. They are schismatics. And it's crucial, John is saying to us, that we get it right regarding Jesus and the community of faith. It matters what we believe about him. And we can't get by on indifference or ignorance. We can't just dismiss this. He's concerned that we think about Jesus as he is. This is central to our identity as Christians. It is central to our salvation. So having focused on the lies of Antichrist last time and the voice of the false prophets, we now will look at the truth of Christ. Let's look at verse 21. He says to his readers and to us today, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You are a genuine believer, he is saying, because you know the truth and you're able to distinguish the truth from the lie. You're able to discern the difference. This is a capacity that we have as believers. This is a faculty that God has given to us, and we make these kinds of distinctions. The kind of distinctions, by the way, that our world today is very troubled about and very unwilling to make. These categories of right and wrong and truth and error, very reluctant to make those kinds of distinctions or to identify that we actually know these things. If you were to say that, yes, I do know the truth, and I can identify that truth, and I can distinguish that truth from error, there are many, many ears that would hear that as nothing but sheer arrogance on your part and bigotry and prejudice on your part against others who have other opinions and other views. But you notice how categorical the language of the apostles is in this sort of thing. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Verse 21, and because no lie is of the truth. See, there's a difference between truth and error. There's a difference between a truth, the truth, and a lie. And you know the difference. You've experienced the difference. You have embraced that difference. And as reluctant as our contemporaries are today to use these sorts of categories and to describe things in terms of truth and error and right and wrong, these are the biblical categories. This is the way, the apostolic way of talking about these things. This is the biblical way. And it puts us in the position where we are out of step with our times. We're out of step with our countrymen. They don't want to think this way. They don't want to deal with these categories. They want to continue to affirm that these are just matters of opinion and that one thought is as good as the other when it comes to matters religious, and that all things really are relative and we can't really know, and so this is just a matter of personal preference and personal opinion and style. And yet, no, what the apostle says is, no, there is the truth of Christ, and that is the truth. And that's to be set apart from the other alternatives, all other alternatives. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. So dealing with these categories, and he now describes how it is. How do we know the truth? Is it because we're just so virtuous? Is it just because we're so wise that we are such champions of objectivity that we've been able to sit down and discern it because we're better than other people and more knowledgeable than other people and more learned than other people and have been more devoted to study than other people? No, that's not what he attributes our knowledge to. He attributes it to the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, our knowledge, what we know as a gift of God to us. It's not an example of or indicative of some kind of special virtue that we have of ourselves that we've been able to generate from within, something about which we could take credit, something about which we could boast. I think that's sometimes what the world thinks that we're saying. I think that sometimes they hear us saying, well, we have the truth, and that makes us better than other people. That makes us smarter than other people. Other people don't have the truth because they're just ignorant. They're just pagans. And what John is saying here and what we continue to say with him is, no, we know the truth in the first instant because we have the Holy Spirit. And even that's a gift of God. That's not something about which we could boast or take credit. And he hasn't anointed us as he describes it in verse 20. He's not anointed us with the Holy Spirit because of some virtue that he saw in us that said, well, because these folks are just such wonderful people, I'm going to give them this extra boost, this extra capacity. I'm going to give them the Holy Spirit and so that they'll have the spirit of wisdom and just be better than other people. No, it we have the Holy Spirit as an anointing from God. It's a gift. Look how he describes it in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. In other words, the implication here is you know because you have an anointing. And where did you get that anointing? You got it from the Holy One. It was a gift from him. And that's why you're able to distinguish the truth from the lie. You have his anointing. That's another way of speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 22, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The giving of the Holy Spirit is an anointing from God. He gives us this ability. He gives us this capacity. And it's the function of the Holy Spirit, according to John 16, 13, to lead us into all truth. Or in John 14, 26, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is our helper who teaches us all things. So it's by the Holy Spirit that we are taught, that we are led into the truth, that we come to know the truth that liberates, the truth that sets free. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what the Apostle John is identifying here is this inward, subjective sense of things that comes to us by the Holy Spirit, so that we have a sense of the truth. We know its feel. We know its taste. We know its touch. We know what it looks like. And so we're able to tell when something is not of the truth. We're able to distinguish it from error. A friend of mine once said about a particular teacher that his spirit didn't bear witness. And I thought that was an arresting phrase. His spirit didn't bear witness that this man was on the level. He just said there was something wrong. There was an inward check of some sort. Something is not right with this. He's either saying something that's not right. There's something wrong in his character. But there was this check. There was this sense. There was this feel about it, this inward subjective sense of things. Here's the way Jesus put it, John 10, verses 4 and 5. He said, his sheep know his voice. And he says, they will not follow a stranger. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. They discern the truth. They know what's consistent with the voice of the shepherd. They know what that voice sounds like. They know what it's shaped like. They know what the truth that he articulates looks like and what it sounds like and how it appears. And when something is contrary to that, they're able to discern it. If we have the Holy Spirit, there will be an inward, subjective sense of things that we take with us that will bear witness. It is his anointing that teaches us. He says it even more strongly in chapter 2, verse 27, where he says there, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. His anointing teaches you. That's stating it pretty strongly. It's by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit being within the believer that we're able to sense the difference between truth and error and right and wrong. So that's why it is that we have the truth of Christ. The second reason is because we've been given the apostolic teaching. So there's the subjective side. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit apart from the teaching. It's the teaching that informs our spirit, which bears witness with his spirit, and which leads to this awareness. Look at verse 24. He says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. From the beginning. In other words, You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you also have what we've taught you. And so you're not misled by these heretics. You're not going to apostatize with them. They're not going to confuse you. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit who's going to keep you from error, but you also have the apostolic teaching, and it's an objective check by which to gauge what other people are saying. You go back to the beginning. You go back to the ancient faith. You go back to what the apostles taught. This is a theme to which John returns again and again. It's an important theme to him. In chapter 1, verse 1, that's where he started. What was from the beginning? That's what we're concerned with. What was from the beginning? Where does the truth lie? It lies in what the apostles taught. It goes back to Jesus. It goes back to those who bore witness of the Messiah who would come from the Old Testament. It goes back to what Jesus himself taught. It goes to the apostles who bore witness to Jesus. It goes back to the beginning. In other words, we're not a people given at all to innovation and to something new. That's what the world wants. The world is always in search of something new. That's always been the case. The apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, Luke's comment about the Athenians there on Mars Hill who were disputing with one another was that they used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That's characteristic of the world, particularly the academic world. But the world in general, in the academic world, you know, you don't get PhDs for saying something that somebody's already said. You have to find a new angle. You have to say it in a new way. You have to have some new theory. And then you get awarded a PhD. My Old Testament professor in England, Alec Matier, used to say that his grandmother knew more about the distinctions between the four Gospels and could speak of them casually to her grandson on her knee than most PhDs graduating from theological faculties today. Why? Because that's not what they're concerned about. They're not concerned about the truth in the academic world. They're concerned about something new. We're like the ancient Athenians today, always enamored of something new. What's the new thing? What's the latest thing? This is what drives fashion, isn't it? I have to have the latest. I have to have the newest and the best. This is why we change our cars. This is why we change our wardrobes. This is the way why we change the way that we decorate our homes. Always in pursuit of something new. Well, when it comes to religion, when it comes to spiritual things, we want to run in the other direction. We don't want something new. We want something old. We want what the apostles taught. We don't want to deviate from what they taught. We don't want to change that. We don't want any novelty. We don't want any innovation. You start having novelty and innovation, you need to run in the other direction. You need to flee. You know, when a Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of theological liberalism, comes along, what you want to ask is, you want to ask, look, where did you get that? Where'd that come from? Where are the roots of your doctrine? Who said what you said before you said it? No one? If no one said it, then your claim to have the truth and your claim even to be Christian is called into question. This is the kind of question we put to the Adolf Harnacks and the Paul Tillichs and the Rudolf Bultmanns of the ecclesiastical and theological world. We want to say, where did you get that? Where'd that come from? And for that matter, to the David Koreshes and the Jim Joneses and to the Mary Baker Eddies and to the Brigham Youngs and the rest of them. You're saying something that is unprecedented, that's never been said before. No one has ever talked in the way that you do. This is not the way the apostles talked. This is not what they taught. These are not their doctrines. It's not just my subjective sense of things. I have an objective criteria. I have God's revelation in Scripture. And if what you say does not match up with this, with what it says, then what you're teaching is false. These are the doctrines of the false prophets. These are the doctrines of the Antichrist. These are lies. Now, that's not my terminology. That's the Apostle John's terminology. We've noted before that Charles Hodge, the great 19th century Princeton theologian, on the anniversary, the 50th anniversary of the founding of Princeton Theological Seminary in 1862, boasted that there had never been a new idea at Princeton Seminary. You know, there he was standing athwart the world saying, stop. We don't want novelty in a theological seminary. We don't want some new idea. You may not know that 10 years later, the 50th anniversary of his professorship, he taught there for over 50 years, he said the same thing a second time. So steeped in the sense of the continuity of truth going back to the apostles, for a second time on this other grandiose occasion, 50th anniversary of his professorship at Princeton, he said once again, no new ideas. There's never been a new thought in our seminary. We are building on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. We go back to that which was from the beginning. Nothing new, nothing novel, no innovations are taking place here. What we want to teach and preach and believe and practice is the apostolic truth. And it's on that basis that we're able to distinguish the truth from errors and right from wrong. It's on that basis. Christianity doesn't change. When change is introduced, it is the voice of Antichrist. That's what the apostle is saying. 2 Timothy 3:14, the apostle Paul's direction to Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned to become convinced of. What's your job, Timothy? I'm about to die. That's the context of the pastoral epistles. I'm about to die. I'm worried about the order of the church and its continuation and its continuity with what we, the apostles, have taught. So what's your job, Timothy? What's your job in the absence of the apostles? What is the job of the church throughout the centuries in the absence of the agents of revelation, those apostles? Continue. Simple. Continue. You continue to practice. You continue to believe what was from the beginning. Don't deviate from that. Don't alter that. Don't do something new. Don't do something novel. Don't do something unprecedented. You remain in the tradition. Jude 3, our faith was that which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Once for all. There's a finality to it. There's a completeness to it. It doesn't need to be altered. It doesn't need to be adapted. It doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't matter that this is the 21st century. It doesn't matter that ours is a technological world and that was not a technological world. It doesn't matter that we're urban and they might have been more rural. It doesn't matter that that's the first century and this is the 21st century. The central truths are unchanging. Human nature doesn't change. God doesn't change. The way of salvation doesn't change. So Christianity doesn't change. And so when you see change, when you see a new doctrine, a new practice, the warning lights ought to go on. You know, one of the reasons why we say the creeds. We use the Apostles' Creed this morning. We use the Nicene Creeds on other occasions. We're reciting the Heidelberg Catechism on Sunday nights. One reason why we do is because we want to identify ourselves with that which Christians have always believed, going back to the apostles. That's where we stand. That's where we're meant to stand. That's where the Christian religion will always stand. You say, well, what about Martin Luther? He came up with something new. Well, I'll say this about Luther. Justification by faith alone. Luther claimed to be standing on the 1,000-year-old shoulders of Augustine. Calvin quotes Augustine on virtually every page of the Institutes, as well as a host of other church fathers. They weren't claiming to do something new. They were claiming to restore what had always been and had been lost during the 1,000 years of the Middle Ages. In fact, John Gerstner, the late John Gerstner, said that what Luther said was in fact anticipated by Aquinas 300 years before that and Huss 100 years before Luther. It's the apostolic faith that we believe. If we know that faith, then we're going to be invulnerable. See, John is warning us, look, there is an Antichrist and there are many Antichrists. They have come and they are coming. They will preach lies. How am I going to know the difference between the truth and the lie? Go back to the apostles. Go back to the scripture. Go back to what was there from the beginning, the original. And then you just mark who's deviating from it. And when you identify those deviations, flee from them. Flee from them. Denounce them. Repudiate them. And hold to the apostolic doctrine. And if you hold to what was there from the beginning, you will be invulnerable to the deceptions and distortions of those who are introducing novelty and change. Now, if we've not said enough about the importance, we need to go back to what John says about the importance. As he says in verse 24, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." Look at the conditionality of the next clause. "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father." It's conditional. Your whole salvation is resting on this. Look at verse 23. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." And to confess the Son in terms of verse 23 means confessing him in the fullness of his humanity and divinity. And he's saying, look, if you lose the Son in the fullness of that biblical understanding, you lose the Father as well. You cannot claim the Father while rejecting the Son. You reject the Son, you've rejected the Father as well. Now, why would that be so? Two reasons. Number one, only Jesus Christ can reveal the Father. Whenever God reveals himself, he reveals himself in his Son. All of God's self-revelation is in the Son. You say, what about creation? Exactly. All things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing that came into being has come into being. John 1, verses 2 and 3. Also Colossians 1, also Hebrews 1, all things were made by him and for him. He's the agent of creation. God reveals himself in creation, doesn't he? The heavens declare the glory of God. When God creates, how does he create? He creates through the Son. The Father's self-revelation in creation, those heavens declaring his glory, were fashioned by the Son of God. The Son of God is the agent of God's self-revelation. How about God's revelation in Scripture? That is through the Son as well. What about the Old Testament? That's not about the Son, is it? Oh, yes, it is. Isn't that what Jesus taught on the Emmaus Road? As he walked down that road with his disciples, he showed them, Luke 24, all the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. The things concerning himself are found where? In all the Scriptures. John 5, Jesus said of Moses, "Moses wrote of me." You search those Scriptures, thinking to find the truth. The Scriptures, they speak of me. Moses wrote of me. The whole Bible is about the Messiah, about the coming of the Messiah, of the identity of the Messiah. It's all about the Messiah. Whenever he spoke through the prophets, ultimately he was telling us something about the Anointed One, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world who would come. Everything from creation to fall to flood, to Abraham and his descendants, right on through the New Testament, is all about the Messiah, who in the New Testament is identified for us as Jesus. So whenever God reveals himself, he reveals himself through the Son. Therefore, to reject the Son is to reject the Father. Listen to the claims that are made. John 1:18. Here's what John says. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The Son explains the Father. And that's just not a bolt out of the Johannine blue, as the skeptical theologians would say, because Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus is the agent of God's self-revelation. Again, Jesus said, John 14:9, "To see him was to see the Father." John 12:44-45, "He who beholds me beholds him who sent me." Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." Colossians 2:9, "All the fullness of deity dwells in him." And the point of the biblical writers is that Jesus so manifests the Father, so incarnates him, that if you reject him, you've rejected the Father. He so explains him. He so embodies him. He so manifests him that you cannot reject the Son without at the same time rejecting the Father, of whom he is a manifestation. If he's explaining the Father, if he's revealing the Father, to reject him is to reject God. It can't be otherwise. So if you reject the Son, you have indeed rejected the Father, because only Jesus Christ can reveal the Father. And then secondly, only the Son can reconcile us to the Father. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is the importance of identifying the Son correctly, of knowing who he is, and responding to him as he called, in the fashion that he calls us to respond to him. No one, he says, comes to the Father but by me. He not only reveals the Father, he is the way to the Father. He is the means by which we are reconciled to God. Peter, in his second sermon, said, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is in Christ. Reconciliation with the Father is in Christ Jesus. Reject the Son, you reject the Father. There is no other path to him. There is no other way to him. He is the Father's provision for reconciliation, for forgiveness, for redemption, for salvation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So there's three tests of authentic, genuine Christianity that John is giving, that we might be reassured and so that we might distinguish Christianity in its genuine forms from its counterfeits. You see, the apostles warned there will be those, 2 Corinthians 11, who will preach another Jesus. There's always been alternative Christs, alternative Jesuses. It's always been around. This is not a strange thing. You know, we've got authors making gazillions of dollars writing books about the alternative gospels. There's always been an alternative gospel. Like I say, 2 Corinthians 11, 4, there the Apostle Paul himself speaks of those who preach another Jesus. There's always been these false Christs. Jesus warned of them. And pseudo-gospels and counterfeits, sometimes closely approximating the truth, but missing it, tragically missing it. And so what John is both warning us of and urging us toward is to understand the importance of acknowledging who Jesus is, and not just passing the moral test, and not just passing the social test. Those are important, but also the theological test as well. Do you understand that Jesus is the Christ? Do you understand that he is the eternal Son of God? Do you understand that he is truly God and truly man? Do you understand that he is the Savior of the world? And do you understand that he sits at the right hand of power right now and calls you and me and all of us to repentance and faith and to submission and to surrender to him as Savior, yes, but also as Lord? What do men say of me? You know, that's what Jesus asked Peter and all the apostles. Who do men say that I am? That's the eternal question. Who do men say that I am? Who do I say that he is? Do I acknowledge who he is? Do I understand the fullness of his identity, truly God and truly man? Do I turn to him for the salvation of my sins? Do I believe that his death is an atoning sacrifice that the Father receives on my behalf? And do I acknowledge that he's the Lord? And so come in an act of complete, unabridged, unqualified, unnegotiated surrender to him as Lord. He requires no less than that. He requires every bit of that. He deserves and is worthy of that. We lose nothing when we embrace that. We only gain the salvation of our souls and, frankly, the only life that's worth living. I'm just completing David Brainerd's journal. And at the end of it, there's some letters, a letter he wrote to his brother, his remaining brother. Two other brothers had died. He was about to die. He tells his brother, don't be afraid of the ministry because you see your beloved brothers dying in the service of God. He said, I wouldn't have it any other way. He says, There is no other life that I would have lived. And he succumbed to tuberculosis within a matter of months of that letter at the age of 30. No other life worthy of living. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might fully embrace Jesus the Christ, the Son of God and God the Son. Overcome, O Lord, our reluctance and our fear. Batter down the barriers that we have erected in our hearts, that we might fully believe and embrace him as Savior and Lord. Amen.